This morning is a little bit unique. We have a guest speaker with us. His name is John. And John and his family, Amy and Mercy and Oliver, they've been with us this weekend. We've been chatting about ministry. We've been chatting about pastoral roles here at the church. We've been looking for someone to come and help with the counseling and to help with our children's ministry. And we've just had a wonderful time of fellowship. It's been really, really good. And John is going to bring us the word this morning. But before that happens, I want to invite their family to come up. We want to pray for them. Pray for us too, because we know big decisions get made in these kinds of situations, right? And sort of life-altering stuff. And so we want to make sure that we are following God's lead. That's what we want to make sure. Not just that these are excellent people, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, but that, is this where they need to be? Is this where we want them to be? Is this where they want to be? Is this where they sense you're leading? And so that's what we're up to. And it's been a wonderful weekend. We've enjoyed each other's company very much. And yeah, it's been great to get to know their kids too. So let's have a prayer together. If you feel comfortable, just raise your hands up towards the front here as a sign of blessing and a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. And so, God, I thank you for this beautiful couple and their family. And Jesus, we put them right in your hands. I know they know they're there. It's good for us to repeat that phrase. We are in your hands. And Father, you guide and direct your children. And Father, we pray that if this is the place for John and Amy to come in their next season of ministry, that you would make that so clear. And that the difficulties and the different things that will come and arise out of that, Lord, that we'd be able to see a way. But Father, most importantly, we want them to know and feel and understand you're with them. And that your steadfast love will never fail them. Whether they end up here or not, your steadfast love will never fail them, ever. And so God, we just pray your healing into their lives, the wholeness of Christ to them, the protection of Jesus, the blood of Christ over this family as they lean in close to you, close to your breast, close to your chest to hear from you. And we are doing the same as a family and leaders, God. We just as a church, we lean in. Lord, is this what you have next for us? Is John and Amy to become a part of Hinton Alliance? So God, answer our prayers. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen. 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 All right, so kids, everybody can be dismissed to the children's ministry. If you don't know where that is, just ask one of the ushers at the back. They'll guide you, and you can register your kids if you haven't done that. And nursery is open, so if you have nursery and anyone who can sit up to age two, they're welcome to go into the nursery. Moms with babies, nursing, there's a special spot just in here for you guys that you can see out. We can't see in, so we're not distracted, and you can go there as well. And you can see and hear what's going on, and you can feed your babies, and they can also sleep in there. There's little cribs. So, John, preach it, brother.
Amen.
Bring us the word.
Here we go. Yeah, speaking on behalf of my family, I can't thank you all enough for the amount of hospitality we've received so far. I feel very welcomed, enjoying getting to know Kevin and Cheryl a little more, and some of your other leadership as well. It's been a real blessing to us. Before we go into God's Word together, will you just join me in prayer again once more? Lord, it is good to sit in the stillness of your presence and to receive out of who you are the peace that we need for this morning, for this week ahead. We all come here from different backgrounds, different experiences, even in this last week, even in yesterday, God. We bring a variety of needs before you, a variety of desires, and recognize you, Jesus, as Lord over these things. And would you open your word to us, Holy Spirit, and help us to go deeper beyond just the reading into the deep truths that you have there presented for us, in Jesus' name. If you want to follow along, we'll be reading out of the Gospel of Mark, and then in chapter 4, starting in verse 35. That's Mark 4, 35. So just to set the scene a bit, Jesus and his disciples had been through some ministry time together, and then in picking up in Mark 4:35, Jesus decides it's time to move on to another location. So it says this, "On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, the disciples took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them too. Then suddenly a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's dig into these verses a bit before we get to any kind of application. When I read this story at face value, I see a lot of irony that comes out. So I'd like to just point out some of the irony in these verses. First, take note that in verse 35, it tells us that it was because of Jesus' suggestion in the first place that they ended up in this boat. I don't know about you, but when I face trial, I don't ever think of it as something that it's invented and thought of by Jesus, designed by Jesus. The devil's a whole lot easier to blame in those circumstances, isn't he? But considering this was all Jesus' idea in the first place, isn't it a little ironic that in verse 36 it says the disciples took Jesus into the boat? Perhaps this is our first hint of where I want to go this morning, of the disciples' need for control. So when the storm rises up and it starts swamping the boat, the disciples realize that whatever sense of control they thought they had to correct this situation actually doesn't exist. And in their panic, they cry out, "Lord, don't you care? We are perishing." And again, don't miss the irony here of the disciples asking the one who came to earth as a sacrifice for their souls, asking him whether or not he cares that they are perishing. Yet in response to what was really a deeply insulting plea to Jesus, Jesus doesn't condemn them for their honest fear. Instead, he directly answers their question of "don't you care" by first calming the storm. I think we can get caught up in the lie that God is somehow ignorant or indifferent towards us when we have storms, when the truth is, he's often the one who both allows them and calms them. You see, Jesus' primary desire for us and for the disciples in this story isn't just to have our fear drive us to him in a storm, but for our faith and willing dependence upon him to be what drives us into his arms. You see, when I read this, I don't see Jesus criticizing his disciples because they were afraid of the storm and wanted it to stop. I think he exhorted them because they did so out of a spirit of fear and control. One of the insights that God has been leading me through lately as I study Scripture is that one of the primary functions of God's Word is to confront specific lies that we believe. Lies such as "God doesn't love me" or "I've got to earn his love in some way." So with this lens in mind, I'm now starting to view the teachings of Jesus through the lens of not just accepting his words as truth and moving on with my life, but pausing to consider what is it that this truth is meant to confront. Specifically, what lie is it that Jesus is confronting in me with this truth? If you've never done this, it's an extremely enlightening way to read through Scripture, and so let's practice that here this morning. I think, when I read this, the lie that Jesus is confronting is quite a common one that we believe. It says this, "In order for me to have peace, I need to be in control. In order for me to have peace, I need to be in control." Now, how can we know whether or not we're believing this lie? Because lies can be so deceptive. I think it'd be helpful to discuss what the outward behavior of that lie looks like when it's being acted upon. So I found a painting. I love art. I'm not an artist myself, but I love the emotion that paintings can display for us. So I want to show you a painting this morning. It's right here behind us. So this is a painting by a French artist. I won't even try to pronounce the name. As you can see, the artist depicts a variety of reactions that the disciples would have been having in their predicament. So take a moment and look up that for a second. I'm going to grab a drink of water. And just take a second and see what you notice up there. So as you look at it, here's the question I want to pose to you. Which one of these responses shown in this painting can you best relate to when you hit a storm in life? Are you one of the three in the front of the boat, grasping wildly at the sails, hoping to control the situation? Are you watching Jesus from a distance, hoping he does something to intervene? Are you typically the one shaking Jesus, trying to wake him up? Apparently a lot of you are that. You know, it's difficult to notice, but there's actually another face kind of hidden in this painting. So if we could show the zoomed in picture. So zoomed all the way in there, you can just make out a face there in the red clothes. Now, I'm not sure which one of the disciples this was supposed to depict, but whoever they are, they're perfectly demonstrating another common response to loss of control, which is immobilizing fear and panic. You don't do any of those things. You go into yourself and give in to the fear. If you can go back to the full painting, you can just leave it up there for the rest of the sermon, people to reflect on. Sometimes it feels like in our spiritual journey, it's Jesus that is the one that needs to wake up. It's Jesus the one that needs to wake up, right? My circumstances aren't being fixed. Everything I've done is failing. Jesus needs to wake up. The disciples certainly believe that, and that was the case here. And again, don't miss the irony that as they struggle to wake up Jesus in a storm that was designed to spiritually awaken them, as they were trying to wake up Jesus in a storm that was designed to spiritually awaken them to their need for him. One of the primary functions of art is to evoke emotion in the people who are viewing it. And you know what the prevailing emotion is when I look at that painting? For me, it's frustration. I don't even know how it's possible, but when I'm in a season of where I feel out of control, in the course of one day, I can exhibit every one of the responses up there. I can frantically try to gain the control back and look expectantly at Jesus, shaking him when he doesn't respond the way I want, and then fall into panic and despair when nothing I do can reestablish the control that I've lost. So that painting shows what loss of control looks like in a literal storm. But what if we wanted to paint a picture that depicts how you and I look when we give into this lie that our peace is dependent on our control? What would that picture look like? I think we could start by saying that just as we've seen in this passage we're studying, the underlying motivator for control is fear. You could see it all over the faces of the disciples here and in their reactions. In our lives, maybe control results from fear associated with a job situation that you're afraid will never change, or a broken relationship you're afraid will never heal. When any number of these situations present themselves, controlling reactions can take different forms. When a spouse or a friend or a coworker doesn't do what we want them to do, maybe we shame them or manipulate them in an effort to try to reestablish that control. When this controlling impulse is triggered in us, we're so prone to turning to self-sufficiency, to pride, and to faithless behavior. We do all this to try to control our circumstances, and when we fail, as we often do, our fear is exposed in our behavior. I want to share a storm that my wife and I went through once. My wife, Annie, and I have two young children who are up there with us. Mercy is our daughter, and Oliver is our son. I think most children consider their moms to be the greatest problem solvers in the world. I know my daughter almost always goes to Mercy or to Amy first to solve her problems, and if all else fails, then she'll try Dad. But there are storms in life, as my daughter is learning, and as I am learning, that are out of the reach of parents or anyone else to fix, aren't there? Circumstances that no human on earth can fix without Jesus' direct intervention. So let's focus on Jesus' advice in such situations as shown here. When Jesus asks his disciples why they're so afraid and why they have no faith, he isn't just presenting them with a cliche Christian lesson. You know, if someone goes up to you after you've had a miscarriage or a death of some kind and they just say, just have faith, it'll all work out. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not dismissing what the disciples are experiencing. What he is doing is this. Is signaling to his followers, his disciples, that they can let go of their crippling need for control, hand it over to him, and receive his peace. Control is giving up on God's will and asserting our own. Control is giving up on God's will and asserting our own. Faith, on the other hand, is recognizing the helplessness of our state and handing our circumstances to Jesus. A friend reminded me this week of Isaiah 66, where it says this: the earth is the Lord's footstool. The earth is the Lord's footstool. Think about that for a second. So picture, you know, God lounging, however that looks in your mind, and the earth being his footstool. It's a pretty relaxing picture, isn't it? He sees all of the trouble of your life and mine, and he has his feet up, not afraid. And it's not because he's apathetic towards our trials, because he does care. It's because he's always at perfectly at peace, because he's always powerfully in control. He has the control that we long for, right? God is never worried. There's no circumstance that can catch him off guard. You know, there's one possible response that wasn't represented in this painting, because none of the disciples chose it. And that is to go to the place that Jesus is, lay down, and rest with him. The problem is we often wait until the storm relents to go and do this, right? Unfortunately, this results in quite a skewed view of our relationship with Christ, and Jesus becomes a person who can solve our problems rather than an intimate Lord to dwell with in the midst of them. But when you do get to this place of peaceful reliance upon Christ, the cry of your heart changes from what the disciples was, which, "Lord, don't you care that I am perishing?" and becomes, "Lord, where you linger, I will linger. Even here in my storm, when you sleep, I will sleep. Even here in my storm. And when you awake, I will awake. And my peace shall be founded upon you." Having the peace of Christ does not come from denying that there's a storm in our midst or pretending like it's not frightening. The peace of Christ comes from intimate union with Christ in the midst of the storm. So here's the storm that I wanted to share. There's no life experience that can remind you of your utter dependence on God like the birth of a child, especially as a father, where you're the observer in the whole situation, and you're not sure how to intervene, how to act, how to support. Our son Oliver is almost 2 years old now. And to me, childbirth is probably one of the most intense life experiences that there is. I don't handle blood in the medical field well, so my whole goal is to stay conscious for the whole whole delivery. And if I do that, I feel like I'm doing my job as the father in that situation. I mean, there's a reason that Jesus uses the analogy of the end times, uses childbirth as an analogy for the end times. It's an intense experience, right? And so as I discovered, it's not particularly helpful to point out that to your wife as she's preparing to give birth, to compare the end times to the situation that we're in. It doesn't inspire a lot of peace in your spouse. We chose the name Oliver for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons we chose it was because our family had experienced the pain of miscarriage. And so the name really appealed to Amy because part of the name spells out, "Oh, live." Just live. That was our prayer. Like, you know, we don't care if it's a boy, girl, whatever. Just let this child live, Lord. And I really like the name because the meaning of Oliver is peace. And as I've said, that is something that God has been teaching me a lot about lately. Since we already had a daughter and named her Mercy, we either had to make the choice of continuing down the road of naming our children after the attributes of God, you know, peace, hope, faith, justice, wrath, and quickly run out of viable options. Or we needed to pick a name with some meaning attached underneath it. So that's what we went with. And as it turns out, Oliver didn't take long to live up to his name. When Oliver was born, there were some complications with his delivery. And because of that, he was born entirely blue and lifeless from head to toe. So my first memory of my son was him laying on the hospital bed. And I got to hold it together here. Blue and lifeless. That's my first memory of Oliver. The midwife called for the code blue, and the room filled with people. Amy and I started to just pray and beg Jesus in our storm, breathe breath into this child. Breathe your breath of life into this child. In a span of what was only a couple of minutes, but felt like eternity, I heard the Holy Spirit to say to me, "John, here's one more situation where you are completely out of control. Can you receive my peace before I change your circumstances?" Moments like that are so filled with emotion and adrenaline that even as I reflect on it, I can't say whether or not I was able to receive the peace. It was so intense, right? But I praise Jesus that he did calm that storm and answered our prayer, and our son is breathing today, and Has a great set of lungs, as Kevin and Cheryl have experienced in their household. But I know that just as Oliver's life began in a moment of being entirely unable to control his circumstances, so it will be for the rest of his life. The question for him then becomes, will he acknowledge the lack of control and surrender his life to Jesus, receiving his peace, or will he cling to this delusion, as many of us are tempted to do, that he actually has the ability to manipulate his circumstances in life to create circumstantial peace for himself? There's another story in Scripture that I want to read quickly about a man who had an issue with this idea of surrendering. So this is a little bit later on in the Gospel of Mark. This is Mark chapter 10, 17 to 24. That's 10, 17 to 24. So this is how this account goes. It says, "And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And the man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." I'll start by saying this. If we interpret this passage as being entirely about money, I think we miss the point entirely. If you've explored the teachings of Jesus, you know that almost always the people in the Bible take his words at face value rather than pausing to consider what is the underlying meaning. And I think that's the case here. The reason Jesus asked this man to give up all his possessions wasn't because Jesus wanted his money. Control is the enemy of peace. Control is the enemy of dependence and true surrender on Christ. Later on in this passage, Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven, not because they have too much money, but because the money is one of the false foundations we can lay our life on. Monetary wealth may be one of the greatest sources of temptation to establish our own sense of control. And so long as any false foundation is in place, it leaves our control intact, and our desire and ability to follow Jesus is undermined. You see, as the rich young man shows us, obeying rules is a whole lot easier than releasing control to Christ. Obeying rules, and there are many in Scripture, is a whole lot easier than actually releasing control of our life to Jesus Christ. What the rich man said was essentially this, and now this is me paraphrasing. "Jesus, how can I supplement my life with you and stamp my ticket to heaven while maintaining my control in life? How can I have you and the control?" And what Jesus countered with was saying, "You give me your everything, and I will give you my everything. You can't hold on to all of this. You need to release everything to me, and in exchange, you get all of me." In John 14, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." You see, all the world can offer, and all that money can offer, is circumstantial peace. Circumstances that are at times peaceful. But these are momentary and fleeting at best. What Jesus offers, on the other hand, is something far greater, an inner peace that prevails regardless of our circumstance. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, then you are as my son Oliver was when he was born. Spiritually speaking, you are lifeless. You have great potential for life, but you haven't started breathing yet. Ephesians 2 tells us that before we surrender to Christ, we are dead in our sin. We aren't just immoral, we're actually dead in our sin. Sin is not just an inconvenience that makes you a little less moral than the next person. Sin is what is clogging the airways to your soul and keeping you from taking that first breath of true life. You're carrying around this concept of what you believe life is all about, yet you haven't met the author of that life yet. If you're in that spot, though, there is very good news. The author of your life, Jesus Christ, wants to meet you. He is offering a way to take away that sin, to clear those breathing passages of your soul, and give you a kind of peace for your life that is unshakable. The kind of peace that can give you such calm that you will have no need to helplessly try and establish control in your life anymore. Because the one who takes control when you surrender will lead you to paths of green pastures and still waters of inner peace with God. And that is far greater than the circumstantial peace that the world can offer. All you need to do to receive that, to take your first breath of true life, is to surrender. Ask the questions that the disciples asked after the storm. Who is this Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him? And let your answer to that question be, this Jesus is my Lord. Surrender by declaring to Jesus that your life now belongs to him. Confess your need for forgiveness of your sins and believe that just as Jesus was raised from death to new life, he can do the same for you. And remember the words of the disciples in the boat. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? The answer from Christ is a resounding yes. And that is why he leads us into these storms in the first place, to awaken our realization of how out of control we are and how desperately we are in need of him. We started this morning by specifically addressing the lie that Jesus confronts in this passage. And again, that lie was, in order for me to have peace, I need to be in control. I believe the truth that Jesus presents, and again, this is me paraphrasing, is this. I am not in control of my circumstances, and that is a good thing. Because the one who is the Prince of Peace is the Prince of Peace, and when he speaks to the waves of my heart, I can be still before my circumstances change. I can be at peace without my circumstances changing. Yes, Jesus is Lord over your circumstances, and he does calm waves. But his greater desire for you and I is to experience the inner calm that he provides regardless of those circumstances. I want to end with a word for the believers in this church, particularly those of us who have been calling Jesus Lord for a long time. It's a hard word to share, and I find it hard because it's so true of me and so foundational to church health. This spirit of control we've been talking about is often present in church. I've witnessed it often in various churches I've attended, and I have to confess I participated in it. So again, I want to paint a picture of what control looks like for us believers in a church. If we were to draw this out, maybe on one side of the canvas we have a group of disciples complaining about the style of worship this Sunday, or the choice of songs this week. On the other side, maybe we have another group of disciples trying to alter the style of preaching by grabbing at the sails. In the middle, we have yet another group of people arguing about the direction that things need to go, and when it doesn't go the way they want, they turn and gossip. I hope you know I'm not suggesting that churches don't need honest feedback. Obviously, we do. But when an opinion is presented and disagreed with, and the response is gossip, complaining, slander, doesn't that reveal that our motive was control in the first place, to see things done in my way? Does this make you feel uncomfortable? It does for me. You know, if we are tempted to feel defensive right now, let me ask you this. What if we weren't? What if we weren't defensive to this prospect? What if instead we chose to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that he cares for us and trusting that he will exalt us at the proper time? If we keep our only motive as the exaltation of the name of Jesus and his agenda in our church. Conviction and repentance are not comfortable experiences. And it's totally understandable to feel defensive, but we should ask ourselves what type of fruit a humble releasing of control produces in our personal lives and in our church by extension. What would that painting look like? What kind of emotions of relief would that bring to us to see the peace of Christ sweep through our church as it sweeps through our hearts? Peace with our brothers and sisters, peace before the Lord, and more than that, the ability to retain that peace even if no circumstances change. You and I are not in control of the body of Christ. He's perfectly capable of controlling his own body. And he is Lord of this place. He is Lord over the storms that we face, and he will continue to cause them to rise and to fall as we have need of being reminded of his control. There's a great quote by an author named John Ortberg. He says this, Faith tells us that what most needs to be transformed is not my outer world, but my inner self. Faith is not just about getting what I want in my outer world, it's about God getting what he wants in my inner world. It's about God getting what he wants in my inner world. Don't you long for that kind of peace? You see, Jesus isn't waiting to condemn us when we feel afraid of our circumstances. His response is the same as it was to the young rich man. Looking at him, it says Jesus loved him, just as he was. And in essence, Jesus was saying, give up your desperate attempts at control and follow me. Follow my lead. For the response time this morning, my only desire is to maintain an atmosphere of, for a while, to leave the convicting up to the Holy Spirit. That's not my job or any person's, that's the Holy Spirit's role in your life. So if you've surrendered your life to Jesus before, maybe now is a moment to consider the other ways that control may be in your life. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, why spend one more day in a lifeless state, desperate for that first breath of inner peace with God? Jesus is ready, longingly waiting for you. And again, if you're already a believer and the Holy Spirit has convicted you in some way this morning, then why not act on that conviction and release whatever sense of control it is you're trying to hold on to? I'll invite the worship team up at this point, and as they come up, let me just pray for us in this. Holy Spirit, only you can convict in such a way that is both heavy and light somehow at the same time, to not bring about condemnation and feelings of guilt, but to bring about a fruit of repentance. So we welcome you here in this place. Would you continue to do your work in the hearts of everyone in here, including me, and would you bless the worship team as they lead us towards the end of the service. In Jesus' name.